Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for the second Sunday of Advent is actually going to be taken from the Gospel of Matthew. Very popular part of Scripture. A lot of different debate over what this Scripture means. I'm not going to actually try to be some great theologian. I just want to bring the encouragement of the Word to each and every one of us. I'm not trying to teach a new system. I'm not trying to teach a new understanding of baptism or anything, but this definitely deals with the aspect of the baptism into Christ Jesus. So we're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 1. If you're willing and able, please rise for the reading of a gospel text. We'll read verse 1 through 12, continuing in Jesus' name. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, ye brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat in the barn. But the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. Amen. Please be seated. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is your word that is before us. We ask for calmness. We ask that you would empty our minds of all those things that we perceive. And Father, that we would let your word speak. We ask that you would sanctify us in the truth because, Father, your word is the only truth. Amen. So we have the Advent season, which is in great expectation. We have that understanding that Jesus not only came, but he's coming again. And this is something that we look forward to in our lives. And the interesting part of it is, as we spoke before, there's many different ways that people can acknowledge this, and there's many things that people will do with the understanding of the second coming of Christ. But my heart's desire for you as children of God is that we would live in expectation every day. That we don't know what tomorrow brings. That we don't necessarily have to be coming to a point of waiting for Jesus to part the sky and come down. That will take place, no doubt. But he might come for me today. He might come for you. Last week, when I was preaching, I spent too much time focusing on our family, but I talked about my Aunt Philly. And her funeral was last weekend, and the day after her funeral, a brother-in-law from the West Coast passed away in his sleep. He was out there for a funeral, Dennis Kinnanen, and he died next to his wife in bed. Another uncle. And I don't say that to depress you. He was a believer. He's received his eternal reward, traumatic for the family. But this is the reality of it. None of us, not a single one of us, knows what tomorrow holds. But as the songwriter says, we know who holds tomorrow. And that's the reality of the Advent, that we would be ready, that we would know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and understand of his redemptive work in my place. It's not about church doctrines. It's not about what body you belong to. It is the body of Christ and that alone. This is what we need to understand. And so when you look at this text, many people bring this into a lot of different areas. And I ask that God would even empty my heart of all that and speak his word. So in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is kind of interesting because really this is about, you know, it's interesting. The scripture doesn't always go through, it doesn't even go through Jesus' childhood. The last account I believe of we have of Jesus in the gospel is about 12 years old in the temple. And it's only one gospel that actually talks about that. And then you come down to the aspect we have him at 2 years old, and then, boom, here we are. Probably around 28 years later, we have now the account of Jesus' ministry starting. And so you never know when God is going to prompt you in your calling in life. We know Jesus had that calling from the very beginning, but my point is, now we are brought forward, basically 28 years from the last time that we technically saw him. You could add another, say, 18 years from 12 years old in the temple scene. But anyways, now we're starting to see the ministry of Jesus being laid out. And the forerunner to Jesus is his second cousin, John. You know, and they called him John the Baptist because he was moving about and he was baptizing the children of Israel. Really what he was doing is leveling the playing field. He was calling to the children of Israel that said they knew their God to actually turn and see their God. We get complacent. As I even spoke about with my lack of dealing with new members or acknowledging new members, the fact of it is we can get complacent sometimes. Well, the children of Israel were very complacent. They felt they were born into a good history. They felt that they knew their God and they were doing their thing. But actually, they were getting quite far. God didn't leave them. They were wandering. So John the Baptizer, and this doesn't mean he was a denomination of Baptists. I've seen many preachers say, see, it's right there. No, they took something from the scripture and made a name. Doesn't mean that they were the first ones. But the reality of it is, John, the one who was baptizing, was now called to his position. And he was entering out into the wilderness. And this really is kind of interesting to me. God was so with John that when he preached the word, the people had a desire to come to him. He was in the wilderness. And he's preaching a message of repentance, that we need to turn away and look to the God we claim we know. He was bringing the people back, if you could say it that way. And so his message was powerful, and he was a unique individual. There's no doubt about it. And Jesus speaks extremely high of John the Baptizer. He says, of all the prophets that there is none greater than John the Baptist. But then Jesus leaves us with another golden nugget. But you who believe are greater than he. The gift that we have received by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is much more precious than any of the old. And that's something that I think we should cherish. To have received that gift of faith from God the Father. So it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in Judea. And his message was very plain, very straightforward. Turn. Turn back. You know, it's interesting because when we have an acknowledgement of repentance in our messages, we're oftentimes talking about a specific sin. But really, what he was saying is turn about face, turn around from everything that you think you know and look to God the Father. Look to him who completes everything. That is still the same message that we preach today. There's many that want to preach a message of go here, go there, do this, do that. But the reality of it is just as Apostle Paul says, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. I know nothing else. And yes, I know we repeat that as a mantra quite often. But what else are we preaching? What else are we trusting in? It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has a message of turn. of repent. And he says, why? Because the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. It's right here. It's coming upon us. And oftentimes, when we look at eschatology, end times theories, we're always trying to predict a date way out there. But the reality of it is, as we just shared earlier, we don't know if it'll come for us this evening. Very personally. That's how close it is. That's the reality. And the scripture now shares with us, Matthew shares with us deeply because he had an understanding of the Old Testament. He says, this is he who has spoken of the prophet Isaiah. There's a voice, one crying in the wilderness, in open places. In other words, accessible by all. He was out there preaching this message of restoration, of turning. Oftentimes, we think the only place of preaching is within four walls. Oftentimes, we think it's only within a denomination. But the proclamation is to be from housetop to housetop, wherever we may be, to proclaim that word. And John was one who preached. And he preached very powerfully. And he was preparing the way of the Lord. He was, as we said, leveling the playing field, making Christ Jesus, God the Father, accessible by all. Not that you had to be this elite, you could access him. If you were this low, you could access him. Because it wasn't about who you are as a person and your abilities. It was about who he is and what he does. And this is our proclamation. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth. It's not about whose boy you are. It's not about what group you belong to. It's not about any of those things. It's about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's time that we acknowledge that. And that's what John was saying. It's not that you're a Sadducee. It's not that you're a Pharisee. It's not enough that you're just Abraham's children. God can raise of these rocks children unto Abraham. Do you know him? He says, John was an interesting individual. And John wore a garment of camel's hair, which is not a real pretty thing, and it's an unclean animal. No Israelite could eat, in reality, anything of the camel, but they could actually wear their skins. That was allowed. And it said basically he had that skin on and he had a leather belt around his waist. And so it's kind of really interesting because this definitely brings you to Elijah, the understanding of the Old Testament prophet. And so it's kind of interesting. I was looking at that, and I'm like, well, where did they get this from? And I think it's 2 Kings. I have it marked. This is basically when Ahaziah fell through the lattice work and he was injured, and he wanted to find out if he would be healed in 2 Kings chapter 1. And so he basically sends somebody to go to a false god to try to figure out if he's going to survive. But God actually turns around and tells Elijah to meet up with his messenger. Go find him. And he shares with him. And so then when he shares with him, basically he comes back and he tells Ahaziah. And he asks, well, who was it? He says, what kind of man was he that came to meet you and tell you these things? And this is where I wanted you to understand. He says, he answered, he wore a garment of hair. He says, and a belt of leather around his waist. He says, and he turned around, and he said, his name is Elijah the Tishbite. And so we can see why people acknowledge John the Baptizer as coming in the form of Elijah. And the scripture even says that Jesus, in reality, this would have to take place for him to come, that Elijah would also come. So he is a representation of Elijah. And so he comes in this, I think in this way where you have to receive him. If I could put it in plain English, you have to receive him for his words, for this being spoken. You guys would think I'm really fruity if I showed up here in some sort of like bearskin and nothing else and a belt around. You'd be like, this guy has lost his mind. But what if I could do that, not as gimmicks, and preach a word so powerful that you would hear, in spite of what I was wearing? See, this is something that we need to acknowledge. It's not about the fanciness. It's not about the garb. It's not about the person itself. It's about the Word of God. John the Baptizer looked like a wild man, lived like a wild man, but his Word was powerful and people desired it. Because God's Word will never be null and void. He had a very interesting diet. If you look it up, locusts and honey, that's kind of more, I want to say, grasshoppery. And it's like, that doesn't sound like a very good thing. And you could actually find in the history books how they would prepare it. They'd make these kind of locust cakes, and they would dry them out and make these kind of like, instead of crab cakes, you'd get a locust cake. That doesn't sound very good. Some of the tribes learned how to actually dry them out so well they could carry them in their pack and use them on long journeys. Very interesting. And then wild honey, I think that has a lot of good health qualities to it, so that'll help you a lot too. But the fact of it is, he had a very eccentric way of living. And yet, as eccentric as it was, his words had power. That, to me, speaks volumes. And it says, to the point where his words had such power, all of Jerusalem and Judea and all the regions round about, they desired to hear him. They were going out to him. And they were being baptized in the River Jordan. And in this baptism, and this is what his baptism is, the baptism of repentance, they were confessing. We don't see it all, but it says they were confessing their faults, missing the mark. That's what sin is. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is still an active thing in the ministry, that we would acknowledge our faults. That we would acknowledge when we missed the mark, but that we wouldn't be left there, but we would look to the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that we would understand by his great death and resurrection, we have victory, that our debt is paid. And so it says they were all coming out, and they were doing this, and they were confessing their sins. And so what happens when something becomes popular, when something becomes, well, the new way, as you could say it in that way, everybody wants to get on board. And they might not even be so, if you could say it this way, called by the Spirit to do this, but more or less, well, we got to do it. And so many of the Pharisees, they saw this taking place and people coming to his baptism. They started to wonder, I wonder if there's something to this. And this is oftentimes what we do with religious things, if we could say it in that fashion. We think, well, I better do it just in case. But John, he sees these Pharisees. He sees these Sadducees. They're coming to his baptism. But he also, I would say, by the power of the Spirit, understands and knows that their intentions are not pure. They're seeing this as another act to do, another ritual to do. And this is so sad. Human beings have done this with so many things, especially when it comes to matters of faith. You take the baptism itself, and there's many that say, well, it's just a symbol. No, it's a means of grace. In and through it is the promise of God. We see it with communion. Well, it's just a symbol. No, Jesus himself says, this is my body. This is my blood. I may not understand it fully, but he says it. He is God and I am not. It is the true body and blood of Christ. We are partakers of him. Well, they see this. Maybe we should go do it. Maybe there's something to it just in case. But when he sees it, what does he do? John is bold. He's very bold. He turns to the point and he looks directly at them. And he says, you brood of vipers, you den of snakes, you slimy snakes. He says, who's warned you to flee the wrath to come? Who's told you there's some value to this? Has anybody indicated to you? Has the Spirit spoken to you? What's going on here? And that's where I take this more or less. I mean, he's chastising them harshly, but reality of it is, why are you doing this? Why are we doing it? See, and we turn around and we look at different traditions and different congregations and all these other things, and it's like, well, you have to do this, this, and this. Really? Show me in a scripture. What I mean by that is there are some denominations, no matter how many times you've been baptized, if you're going to come to this church, you're going to do it again. They'll say it. They're playing games with a sacrament. And there's no room for this. Why are you doing this? Just to belong? Just to vote? What's the purpose? Where's God calling? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And this is what he says very strongly. You need to have fruit of repentance. If we could say it in this way, we'd say in our modern English or the way we've been raised, broken and contrite heart, whatever it may be. But there needs to be a conviction here. And convictions can be so trained. I'll give you an example of training a conviction. I had another pastor friend of mine, we were talking, this is a few years ago, and he had a young girl that was going to a Bible study. And in this Bible study, they were talking about the aspect of, you know, being baptized as an adult. And she said, well, I was baptized as an infant. And they said, well, that doesn't count. That's a pretty bold statement to make. That doesn't count. So what God has promised, what God has done, has no value. Then she said, felt very strong, this young lady felt very strong in her conviction that her baptism was legitimate, that it's not about what she could do, it is about what God has done and promises to do, and we acknowledge in this baptism that bridge that Christ Jesus has created between us and God the Father. And so she held firm. And about a month later, she came back to her pastor, and she's talking, she's saying, well, they're really putting a lot of pressure on me that I have to get rebaptized. And he said, well, keep looking to your scripture, hold firm. You know, you don't have to do anything to please God outside of what he has already done, da-da-da. Well, it was about another month, and she came to him and said, well, I'm starting to feel called to get this done. He looked at her, and he said, are you called or are you guilted? Are you called or feel like you're being pressured? And when the conversation could be had, it was pressured. And I'm not trying to divide a line between anything, but the funny part of it is I will not take away somebody's baptism. But some people want to take away yours. Baptism is not what I can do for God. Baptism in itself is an acknowledgement what God has done for us and continues to do for us each and every day through Christ Jesus. And some people turn around and say, well, Luther, he said it didn't matter how you lived. You could do anything you wanted because you were baptized. That's not what he was saying. His encouragement to us is in times of doubt, when people are putting pressure on you and people are really looking at you and doing this or that, or you feel like you're lost, look back to the promise of God. Look back to your baptism. Look back to the communion rail. Look back to the cross. Because it's not a game. You generation of vipers, he tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is not something you do just as a religious gimmick. This is the work of God. And we can go down the theological debates all day you want. I have a very dear friend who serves in another country, and he kept telling me, age of accountability, age of accountability. And all I say to him, prove it from Scripture. Prove it from Scripture. His answer, I can't. And if someone doesn't have a full understanding and wants to resist this for a while, I guess that's the word I'd use, I don't have a problem with it. I have people that have told me, I don't feel comfortable with this right now. I want to study it more. I don't want to go through this with my children yet. That's fine. But don't take away what God has done for someone else. Don't take it away. He says, you generation of vipers, this isn't a game. He says, you come here, and you come in full acknowledgement. You know, yes, we baptize infants here. We're Lutherans. People are surprised by that. What was the mark of the Old Covenant? Anybody know what the mark of the Old Covenant was? How many 8-day-old babies were saying, please cut me? None. It wasn't what the baby could do. It was what God has done and continues to do. Don't presume for yourself just because you're born of the right heritage that you can say this or that. He says, guys, you're going to say that you're from Abraham. Wonderful. That and $2 might get you a cup of coffee down at the holiday. He says, for I tell you, God is above all of us. God is able. God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. He says, and I want you to understand what's going on here. There's a cleansing going on. God is dividing. He says, the axe is laid now to the root of the trees. He says, God is doing this work. He is calling this forth. It's not about what Pharisees can do, Sadducees can do. It's not about any of that stuff. Remember, Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, he thought he was cleaning house. He was fighting God. And it didn't last. It's not about what you can do. It's about what God is doing. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit, it is cut down and hewn in the fire. He says, you know, I'm doing this, John says. I'm calling you to repentance. But this isn't the end. Something much greater is coming. Thanks be to God. Because I can't live in a cycle of repentance every single moment. Yes, we repent daily. There's no doubt about it. But that repentance of itself is not my salvation. It is Christ Jesus. It is the power of the Spirit. And this is what he says. I'm baptizing you with water for the turning around, to acknowledge, to see your God. He said, but the one who's coming after me, he's way bigger than I am. Way mightier than I am. In fact, later he'll say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. That's what we do. We're not pointing to denominations. We're not pointing to different buildings. We're not pointing to man's understandings. We're saying, behold, the Lamb of God who took your sin. Look to him. He says, there's one coming. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. He's going to baptize you. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this is very, very interesting. You know, and then people have debates over sprinkling or full submersion or whatever. Immersion. You don't want to bury them too much. You don't want to kill them. But anyways, to me, if you want it, either way, do it. Because it's not the water alone. It's the water with the word. And I've seen some staunch, strict people on full immersion basically say, but if you don't have the ability to be immersed, we could still sprinkle you and it will work. How's that work? If you're going to be a hardliner. I have no problem with dunking them. But the reality of it is, he says very plainly, he says, he will join you together. And that's what the word is, baptismo in Greek, is to join together. Everybody, or I shouldn't say everybody, it's a blanket statement. A lot of people focus on the amount of water. Well, baptismo in Greek basically means, yes, to more submerge. And you take it, they use the word a lot with dyeing of cloth and material. You take a white cloth, you put it in a red vat of dye, and you submerge it and come out. You can't separate it. It's joined together. That's the main emphasis behind it, is to be joined together and not separated. Now, I have a lot of clothing, and this is an earthly description for you. It's not very accurate description. But I have a lot of clothing that I've baptized, I've ruined. because I've gotten red spaghetti sauce on it and it's a white shirt and I can't get it off. So either way, it's changed. But my main point of this is really, this means to join together, that it can't be separated. He says, I'm joining you to your sin, if I could say it this way, getting you to acknowledge what you've, where you've erred, to turn to God. But the real ultimate thing is not to be left there, to be left in that sinful state of acknowledging your sinful state. He says, but rather that you would be joined together to the Holy Spirit, that you would be baptized by the Spirit, be a receiver and partaker by grace through faith. And this is exactly what Jesus did with first the apostles when he breathed on them. Pneuma in the Greek, breath. He breathes on them and he gives them the Holy Spirit, partakers internally of that Spirit. And so it's interesting. So it's not enough just to turn and be repent and say, that's it, I'm done. We need to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to be partakers of him. By grace through faith in his Spirit we receive. And then we have another whole baptism. He talks about a fire. What is that? I mean, you guys come up here and I can baptize you with water and you'll be fine. You'll be like, okay, that's good. And then I baptize you with the Holy Spirit, maybe lay hands on you, and you receive of the Spirit. I mean, I'm not trying to make light of this, but how would you feel if all of a sudden I got a torch out, and I'm like, who's next? But how is the fire talked about in the Scripture? The fire is a refining, a cleansing. We turn from the world, and we turn to Christ. In Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. In the Spirit, it works in our lives. It refines us. First Peter talks about it very plainly, that gold really has no value till it's tried by the fire. Ezekiel talks very much about this, that when the people turn from God in idolatry, he says, I'm going to cut off two-thirds. He says, but I'm going to preserve a third, and I'm going to try them by fire. The Spirit working in our lives is purifying our lives. If we allow the Spirit to speak and ask God for our flesh to be silent. So people say, well, is it enough just to believe? Of course it is. But in belief, there will be, if you could say it this way, a work. And the work isn't necessarily what I can do. The work in reality is the Spirit working in my life. What? To transform me to the image of Christ. This is what he's talking about. We turn from our life. We turn from our sin. We receive by grace through faith the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And when that Spirit works in our lives, it transforms it. That's what he's speaking about. He says, there's a great work going on. He says, in this great work, he says, is very acknowledgeable. We can understand it if we look at what the farmers do. It says that now God has his winnowing fork in his hand. And this is where they would take the chaff away from the wheat. And basically he says he's taking it off the threshing floor and he throws it up into the air. And there's a fan that would blow the chaff away because the wheat is heavier. Spirit, if you could say it this way, removes those things that we don't need in our life. That are not good for. We don't need to complicate all of this with some sort of ritual of men. Turn from the world. Turn from yourself. Look to Christ Jesus. Receive his Spirit and allow his word and his Spirit to do the work of refining. Mature in the faith. That's what Matthew's talking about for being ready. My life is yours, Lord. Do as you will. Glorify your name. He says, and that chaff, that extra garbage that you don't need, it's going away. It's going to be destroyed. And to me, this is very strongly what he speaks about in this Advent season. You have been given a gift. Receive this gift. Live in this gift. And allow the gift of the Spirit to work in your life. When do you have the hardest time? Maybe you don't, but I'll tell you when I do. when I start trying to control everything, when I start trying to straighten out my life, when I start figuring out what I've done wrong, or maybe what I can do right. No. Trust in the Spirit of God. That same Spirit, His Spirit, will lead you in paths of righteousness. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.